Tricia, thank you for all that work that you did on that flyer. That is really great. And I've got another little thing here to read that came from Midge Douglas. It says, there was a couple that decided to go duck hunting together. They heard that they needed a good duck hunt dog, so they went to a kennel and they got one. They heard they needed a good shotgun, so they went to the store and they bought one. Then they went hunting. At the end of the day, they hadn't got a single duck. Husband said to his wife, "Honey, we got to be doing something wrong here." His wife said, "Well, maybe if we throw the dog up a little higher, he can catch the duck." You know, and that reminded me when I read that about another hot joke. There was this farmer, and he showed up with all these other guys. They were going to go squirrel hunting. And at any rate, he said, they all, you know, said, "Well, you know, where's your gun, man?" Farmer, he didn't have a gun. He said, "I don't need a gun." "Well, how are you going to hunt any squirrels without a gun?" He said, "You see those two boys there? He had sacks on their heads." He said, "Those boys are so ugly that all I got to do is stand them down there below a tree, pull those sacks off of all those squirrels, come down just like that." I said, "Oh, get out of here." He said, "You'll see. Wait till we get back to the end of the day." So they went out, and then by the end of the day, here's these guys with the shotguns. They had 22s, and they had, squirrels at both hands. Well, this guy, he looked like he was wearing a squirrel coat. He had them just all hanging down on his arms and everything. They said, "How in the world did you do that?" So, like I told you, I said, "Those boys." And he said, "Well, what about their mama?" I said, "Oh, we can't bring mama. I said, she messes the meat up too bad." We're in Genesis chapter number 6. What's that?
I don't
understand. Mama was so ugly that the boys, with the squirrels would fall dead whenever they'd see the boys. Mama would just mess all their meat up. She was so ugly. I probably didn't tell that to you.
I don't get that.
Oh, you don't? Well, we couldn't use you. You're too pretty. All right, Genesis chapter 6. Now, last week, we began this chapter, and we got a snapshot of what antediluvian society looked like in the days of Noah. We started out where we read that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And they were not multiplying as God instructed the human race to multiply, but they were doing it unlawfully, out of bounds, using unlawful means. And what was happening is that some of these fallen angels, a certain class of these fallen angels, they were possessing human beings' bodies, and they were manipulating the genes. And perhaps they were causing recombinations, or they were causing mutations.
Yes.
Now, they couldn't have relationships with human beings. How are we going to handle a half-demon, half-human person when it comes to redemption? Are we going to redeem the human half and not redeem the devil half? That wouldn't work. That's not what the Bible talks about here. Angels cannot do that. They have limitations, but they can certainly possess individuals. And they would possess you and possess I if we were not Christians, if we would let them do that. They can influence us as Christians, but they can't possess us. They can't live in the same house the Holy Spirit lives in. But at any rate, these fallen angels begin to do some abnormal things and some abnormal manipulation, and they were trying to create, in my mind there's no doubt, they were trying to create a master race that would rule the world. We ever seen that happen in our time?
Yeah.
We saw that in Germany, didn't we?
Yeah.
And the devil still, you know, there's nothing original about the devil and his plans, are there? He's still pulling the same old stuff he pulled in the Garden of Eden. So, out of these unions and these genetic manipulations came some offspring that were unusual, to say the least. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. Men of renown. And these formed the basis of all the myths. The ancient Egyptian, the Greek, the Canaanite, the Roman, all the mythology had its basis in this activity both before the flood and after the flood. For this race continued, it seems, after the flood. And the only thing I can think of that would cause there to be a continuation and that mutation to be passed on was that these post-diluvian giants all came from the race of Ham. And so evidently, he must have married a wife that was of the Cainitic line, Cain's line. So we have this all going on. And the Lord looked down and He saw all this wickedness and the violence and everything that was taking place. And it repented the Lord, it says, that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. Now when the Lord is said to repent, He doesn't repent like you and I repent. When we repent, we have a change of direction, don't we? We're going one way. We're going down the road of sin. We turn around and we do an about face and we go the opposite way, don't we? That's what repentance means. It means a change of heart. It means a change of direction. But when God repents, it only appears that He's changing His mind. He's really not changing His mind. He's simply responding to man's choices. When men make the wrong choice, then God does this. When men make the right choices, then God does that. And so that's what this means when it says that. But it says there was one man out of all of that wicked generation who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that man's name was Noah. And you know why he found grace? Because he was looking for grace. He sought it. That's why he found it. The Lord says in Isaiah 55 verse 1, "Seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him." And so if we want to find the Lord, then we have to seek the Lord, don't we? And yet when it's all said and done, it's really the Lord who finds us, doesn't He?
Amen.
He's the seeking Savior. Going astray among the mountains, that was us. But then He goes out and brings the lost back into the fold. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we read that these are the generations of Noah. That means that Noah has brought his account in the Genesis record to a conclusion. He's now finished his part of the story. Now the sons of Noah will take up the story, and that's where we start in verse number 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And then his sons are going to give us a testimony. They're going to introduce their book by giving us a testimony of their father. And notice what they said. They said that Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. And he walked with the Lord, walked with God. That's a three-point outline, a perfect three-point outline. You know, the best outlines you find are the ones that naturally occur in Scripture, aren't they? In the book of Revelation chapter 1, "Now unto Him that loved us and washed us in His own blood." We have an outline there. Here we have one here. Before I get into that, last week you remember how that we talked about the population by this time had grown exponentially. And we have this little chart that I gave you. And in this thing we plotted how that the population growth would have been extremely, toward the end of that era, would have been extremely steep. The curve would have been steep. It would have grown by leaps and bounds. You know, the reasons that populations explode, well, in our time, we had an industrial revolution in the 1800s, didn't we? All of a sudden, the population began to boom. It began to explode. We had medical advances in the 20th century like we've never seen, like this world's never seen. That added to the longevity of people's lives. We had increased food production. with all the scientific. You know, we could take a few large farms in the United States and feed the world, can't we?
That's right.
We have the technology to do it. And so these things all contributed to this worldwide population explosion. Now, we probably, just being conservative, we would have had, if we used an exponential formula, we would have had a rate maybe of about 0.5%, and using that rate and taking the people that were on Earth, starting with 2, and then having all the kids that they have, the generations they had, there were 10 generations, believe it or not, it would be a population somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 billion people. That's like taking a penny, and if you double that penny, and then you double the doubling of the penny, and then you double that, before you know it, you'd have a fortune. If you started doing that when you were young, you wouldn't have to work today. Some of you don't work anyhow, do you? Any rate, let me say this. You get 7 billion out of taking just 10 generations at a rate of 0.5%. If you were to take 25,000 generations, which is what the evolutionists say, you'd have a number that would be 10 raised to the 2,000th power. If you have a scientific calculator and you try to punch that in to calculate that, it'll start going tilt. It'll get an error sign. I mean, you'll blow it up. They say that you can only, I don't know this, I've not done the math, but it's been said that in our known universe, and the universe is beyond bounds, there's so much we don't know, but it, just in the known part of it, that the most, if we put little electrons, which there's 10 to the minus 19, I believe, there's a number, if we put those things into the space of the known universe, we could only get 10 to the 130th power. We couldn't even get to 10 to the 2,000th power. There's no way possible there could have been 25,000 generations on the earth. You know what the Bible says about these guys? It says they're willingly ignorant.
Yeah.
You know, one evolutionist made the statement, they asked, why are you an evolutionist? He said, well, to be the opposite would be untenable. That's the only reason he could give. Well, at any rate, I thought that you might be interested. What's the population of the world today? About 7.3 billion. Looking at those charts, you have this huge steep rise right before the flood. Looking at today, you've got this huge steep rise that's occurred just in the last 100 years. There's a parallel there. And it looks like that we could be in the days of Noah. Now, when you get into an overpopulation, you have an increased demand on food. You've got an increased demand on water. Then you get into starvation and you get into malnutrition. We've got a lot of that all over the world. You consume the natural resources faster than you regenerate them. There's an increase in disease that spreads because of the close proximity of people living close together as they migrate into cities. You have to get them into cities in order to feed them. There usually is an increase of war because when you get too many people too close together, they start fighting, don't they? They start fussing and fighting. And then you have an increase with disease and people dying. You get an increase in plagues. What does all this sound like? It sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? It sounds like what's on the sky, on the horizon that's coming ahead. So there was a tremendous population increase, but in the middle of all this, and with all the violence that's going on, one man, his testimony, he was a just man. What makes an individual just in the sight of God? Just is a shortened form of the word justified. The book of Romans tells me that I have been justified. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know what all that means? Justified means just as if I never sinned.
Amen.
Now, I can have a crime on the books, and the governor can pardon me, and I can go free, but the crime's still on the books. Do you know what happens when you're justified? It means that God tears the page out of the book.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
And he says, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. He forgets them. That's one of the great miracles about God. He can forget your sin. He can bury it in the depths of the sea. He can remove it as far as the east is from the west and remember it against you no more. Noah was a justified man. He was justified by faith. When we go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and we read in verse 7, we read how that by faith, Noah, being moved with fear to the building of an ark, saved his household, and he did this by faith. He's the only one of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 that it starts out, the verse says, by faith, and it ends with the phrase, by faith. Only one. This man Noah was just. It also says he was perfect. Now that means he was blameless. When you read the book of Job, you read that Job was a man who was perfect. It doesn't mean that he didn't sin, but it means that he walks in a blameless way. What does Paul write to Timothy and tell him that one of the qualifications to be a pastor or to be a deacon is? You must be blameless, right? You got to be the husband of one wife. And I believe that it means that literally. I don't believe it means one wife at a time. I believe it means one wife. I believe it means what it says. Now there's a place in God's kingdom for everybody to serve. But there has to be some special qualifications for those who are going to be in leadership. And man alive, we get attacked enough as it is. Just, you don't believe that, just read the news. Look at these guys trying to run for office. And they're just attacking them like crazy. Well, at any rate, this man Noah was blameless. He lived a sterling life. Noah lived a life in front of his neighbors, and no matter what they said behind his back, they knew that this man was of sterling quality. They knew that in his business dealings that they would get a fair shake from Noah. They knew that if Noah was going to hire somebody to work on a project, he was going to pay good wages, and he was going to pay on time. You could always count on that with this man Noah because he was perfect. He was blameless. He walked blameless before the Lord. And because that he was blameless, and by the way, did you know that Noah was one of only three men in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, by which God used as a yardstick to measure righteousness of other men and other nations? And he said in the book of Ezekiel that though Noah, Daniel and Job were in the land, they would not do any more than be able to save themselves because the rest of the population has gone so far down the road of sin that I will not withhold the judgment any longer. And so, that's pretty good company to be in. Moses, Job, Noah. This man wasn't just a bumbling, stumbling hypocrite, drunken hypocrite like some people would like to portray him. It does show that everybody has some weakness. Everybody has come short of the glory of God. But this man was a sterling man. He was blameless. He was righteous. And by his testimony, he thereby, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, condemned the world. And when we live that kind of an exemplary life, our life will condemn the wickedness around us. That's why they hate us so much. That's why they don't like us so much. The most powerful testimony, the most powerful thing that a child of God can exhibit is that kind of a testimony. And so, thus, because of this, he was able to walk with God like Enoch did. He was able to go the same direction with God. You remember I asked you what was the first rule if you're going to be a hobo and hop a freight train. You've got to be going the same direction the train's going, right? Because if you don't, you'll be about 200 pounds worth of hamburger, maybe 100 pounds if you're late. And so, this is walking with God. Only one other man, it was said in the Bible, that he walked with God. We met Mr. Enoch here in a couple of lessons back. Now, Noah was obedient. We read in Genesis 6, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 16, four times Noah did what God commanded him to do. If you're going to walk with God, you've got to be obedient to God. He was also a man of distinction. He was a man of significance. And we could just go on and on, call him the rogue. He evidently possessed resources and skills that were necessary to take on the building of a huge project, like the building of the ark, which God is going to give him the plans and specifications for. You know, this antediluvian civilization wasn't just people living in a bunch of grass huts wearing animal skins.
Yeah. Right.
But this antediluvian civilization, we're told in Genesis 4, we talked about it, how that they made great advances in technology. And Noah may have owned an engineering and architectural construction firm. I don't know. But he had the know-how, and he had the plans from God so that he could build an ark. It says that he was a preacher of righteousness in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, rather, chapter 3 and verse 5. That Noah, while he was all the time building the ark, he was preaching. I don't know what his message was, but Jude tells us that Enoch, his great-grandfather, or rather his grandfather, that he preached about the coming judgment of the Lord. There's coming a day, there's coming a judgment. Let's see, how does that go? There's an old spiritual song about that. Let me tell you about let me tell you about the judgment. It's the coming judgment. I forget it now. I'll have to think about that. But there is coming a day when there's going to be a judgment on this world. And maybe Noah preached that. I don't know. But he was preaching about returning to their Creator for salvation. Evidently, he didn't, by the world standards, he wasn't too successful. Because only seven followed him into the ark, right? The Bible says that Noah had brothers and sisters because his father Lamech, after Noah was born, had sons and daughters. Isn't that what it says? Over in Genesis chapter number 5. And so therefore that tells me that if Noah's brothers and sisters were still alive, they perished in the flood. He didn't even get his own brothers and sisters with him into the ark, provided they were still living at that time. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was there was a purpose in that preaching. Now, by the way, those angels, I want you to go over with me for just a moment to the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Now, the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude read very much alike, very similar. Now, it says in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 2, verse number 4, that God spared not. I'm going to take the if out right now because I'm not making the argument. I just want to take a factoid out of this. That God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now go over to the book of Jude. It's just a couple of three pages or four pages over. It's not very far. It's right before Revelation. And in Jude, verse 6, notice, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. That tells me there's a portion of the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion, that they also were probably that same group that attempted to corrupt all of mankind by taking possession of the antediluvian women and even the men. And they were trying to make this master race. God had a special place in hell. All other demons are free, and they operate not only in this earth, but in the atmospheric heavens as well, and the stellar heavens. And they're free to operate today. But here's one class. They're in chains. Now, when I go over to the book of Luke, and I believe it's chapter number 9, it's the story about the Gadarean, the man who was a demoniac. He was the one who was among the tombs. His name was called Legion because he had so many of them in him. And let's see here if I can find what I'm looking for. I'm kind of doing this on the fly here a little bit, so let me flip over the page. Maybe it's over here. Let's see. Well, I'm looking. Okay, here it is. It's in chapter 8. I'm sorry. Go back one chapter. Verse 31. Whenever he asked this man, "What was your name?" he said, "My name is Legion." because many devils were entered into it. And notice these devils, you may not know, other men may not know Jesus Christ, but they know Jesus Christ. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. Now the deep is the same word that's translated in the book of Jude and in the book of 2 Peter. It's the bottomless pit. Now when I read over in Revelation chapter number 20, just before the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium, dawn of the millennium, I read in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Evidently, this bottomless pit is a place where men are confined with chains. I've been to Carlsbad Caverns. I've been around. And I looked over into a place down there that had a sign that said the bottomless pit. And it doesn't want you to throw a rock in there. I was 8 years old. I really wanted to throw a rock in there, but I couldn't. Mom and Daddy wouldn't let me. And I was impressed. And I'd read in Revelation chapter 20 about the bottomless pit. I wondered if there's anything down there in chains. Well, there's going to be a chain, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now go over to Revelation chapter number, I believe it's chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded. These are the trumpet judgments. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. This almost sounds like it's Satan, because he's going to use that key and he's going to open the bottomless pit. This is during the tribulation period, during the last half of it. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. These weren't any ordinary locusts. These were infernal locusts. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. If you could look into the spirit world, these would be hideous looking creatures. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Then their faces were as the faces of men, which denoted intelligence. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, which denoted seductiveness, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. They were destructive, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like to scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, Apollyon. Now this would be either Satan or his lieutenant. And then one woe is past, and behold, there's two other woes. Putting all that together, it sounds like that these demonic creatures that were down there manipulating the human race, trying to make a master race, they are confined as we speak. But there'll come a day when God's going to uncap hell. He's going to uncap the bottomless pit. And they're going to be released for 5 months to go out and to torment individuals that are left on the earth that do not have the seal of God in their forehead. The ones who have the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead. Now this is all saved for another day, right? The book of Revelation is an interesting book. We'll get to that another time. But These are the ones that we read about over in the book of 1 Peter. Now turn with me to 1 Peter about Noah as he is preaching. And he was a preacher of righteousness, we're told in the second epistle that bears the name of Peter. But in 1 Peter, chapter number 3, I believe it is, and verse number 19. I'll back up to 18. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Any controversy about that? Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now this appears to be alluding to people that are in hell today. Not necessarily the ones that we're talking about, the fallen angels, which sometime were disobedient. Once upon a time, they were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And a lot of people like to take that out of context. Noah was baptized by the flood, wasn't he? And Christians are baptized, and the baptism of Noah can be a symbol of Christian baptism, and then he wants to make it plain, lest there's any Church of Christ in the group, that it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh he's talking about, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a baptism on the inside. Water only pictures what's happened on the inside. If you hadn't anything happened on the inside, the water means nothing, right? And it's just a symbol anyhow. Who are these spirits in prison? These, I believe, are the people of the generation of Noah who were perished, who died in the flood, and who are in hell today, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, through the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah as his mouthpiece in the days of Noah, as he preached 120 years while the ark was preparing, and they're all in hell today. Now, I don't believe it means any more than that. So don't try to make stuff out of the Bible that is not there, right? Listen to Professor Jim Wicker when he talks about how to interpret the Bible. And don't make all this stuff out of it like people try to do sometimes.
Yeah.
Noah was a great preacher of righteousness. He was not only a man of faith, but a man of great faith. He accomplished no small task, did he? You know, he took on an enormous undertaking. One man. Three boys. And all the men he could hire, even though they didn't believe in the project, yet carpenters are always looking for money, aren't they? They're looking for work. And so, with his knowledge of maritime engineering, which was probably nil, he took those plans and specifications and built a ship as big as a modern ocean liner, 450 feet long, 50 cubits wide, which would be 75 feet wide, and 30 cubits high, which would be 45 cubits high. And all of that he did on faith. He saw what others didn't see. Nobody could have visualized there would ever been rain because nobody had ever seen rain before. But Noah, by faith, he saw this. And alone he stood against the entire world, just like Elijah, one man plus God standing against the entire world. But you know, that's all you need for revivals, one man plus God, isn't it? And so, I'm sure he stood against those giants. I know those giants didn't have anything for Noah. Don't you know they would have opposed Noah? And yet Noah stood against them, and he was able to defeat them just like Joshua was able to defeat them. Noah was a patient man. It took him 120 years to build this boat, but he was patient. He was a remarkable man in his life, in his character. And he's one of the most remarkable persons that you'll ever read about in human history. So, this is the man Noah that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are going to introduce us to in their book. Now, we didn't get very far into their book, but we're going to read about this snapshot of the race and how that God is going to, he's going to destroy the race. There's a divine pronouncement of judgment that we're going to read about, that the end of all flesh has come. We're going to read how that the means of it coming is opening the windows of heaven and breaking up the great fountains of the great deep. And then yet he's giving them 120 years for repentance. Now, we'll read about the light that the antediluvians had? Is God fair in destroying the whole race? Did they have knowledge? Maybe they didn't have gospel knowledge, but they even had that through Noah's preaching. And then we're going to talk about a bit of a snapshot of what the time that we're living in, how it parallels to that time. Because Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're going to talk about that next time. But thank God I'm not going to be here. And you know why I'm not going to be here? It's because I'm going to fly away. Now I want to ask some men to come help me as we close this lesson today. And I'd like to ask Lynn to come up, and I'd like to ask Harry to come up. And let's see, where was James was in here, but I don't see him now. He sneaked out. So guys, come on up here. Mary Lou, do you sing? Come on up here. All right. We're going to sing I'll Fly Away. We're going to do it by memory. All right. I'm going to sing the lead. Now, Lynn, you're going to sing the bass. Eric, you're going to sing baritone. And Mary Lou's going to sing alto. Now, get right up here in front of this microphone where they can all hear you real good. Crowd around. You know, they used to say that if you got a gospel quartet in a phone booth, they'd all think they had to have individual microphones. All right, come on up here. All right, here we go. Ready? Watch my lips. Somewhere.